I want to have us turn together to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. While you're finding that glorious chapter, we'll look at the first part of it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now to quicken our hearts, to sharpen our minds, and to be motivated to action by the gospel. We want to know you, and we cannot worship you well unless we know you well, and we only know you through your word. And so I pray that this morning we would grow in the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of your plan and how you are unfolding your perfect will in history and in the future. Lord, we pray for your help today, that the Spirit would illumine the Word of God to us, give us the humility to receive it, to accept it, to believe it. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. The office of the prophet in the Old Testament was a unique office. Nothing really to compare it to. The prophets in the Old Testament were called primarily to minister to Israel, but at times the neighboring Gentile nations, such as Jonah to the Assyrians, were also the focus of ministry. Contrary to popular belief, the prophets weren't necessarily in the business of achieving great results in terms of repentance and conversions, but their job primarily and simply was to glorify God, to proclaim judgment on unbelief and mercy on belief. Isaiah ministered for some six decades, and yet he was told by God that he would minister to a people who can't see the truth and won't hear the truth, and their hearts are unopened to the truth. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:27, "You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you, and you shall call to them, but they will not answer you." I don't think that would work very well for a pastoral search committee to tell a potential pastor, "We'd love for you to come to our church. They're all a bunch of bozos who aren't going to listen to you, but we'd love for you to come anyway." That describes the office of prophet in very accurate terms. In fact, prophets in many ways were separated from normal society and more often than not were called upon to suffer for their message. Samuel faithfully led Israel for decades, and yet the nation ultimately rejected his leadership. They demanded a king like the surrounding nations. 1 Kings 22 records a prophet named Micaiah. He refused to tell King Ahab what he wanted to hear, so he was struck, he was mocked, he was imprisoned for faithfully delivering God's message. Hosea was commanded by God to marry an unfaithful woman to be a living illustration of Israel's spiritual adultery. That command required immense personal sacrifice and total public humiliation. Jeremiah was beaten, he was put in stocks, he was imprisoned, he was thrown into a muddy cistern. Ezekiel was given extraordinary symbolic acts to perform, and he was even forbidden by God from publicly mourning the death of his beloved wife so that his life would be a sign to Israel. In Ezekiel 24, Daniel had an unwavering commitment to prayer, and it resulted in him being thrown into the lion's den under the decree of King Darius. Amos was ordered to leave Israel because his prophetic message was unwelcome and politically inconvenient. The one thing that an obedient and faithful prophet had to have was a complete lack of care for what anybody thinks. They were devoted to the truth and the message of God, and they were devoted to and answered to God alone, most often to their own harm and their own detriment. Now, when we read the prophets of old and we think of them, they're almost mythological and mysterious in nature, performing miracles, sometimes bringing plagues, telling the works of God in the future. They have an ancient and almost primeval feel to them. The time when men like Elijah called down fire from heaven and men like Moses parted the waters of the Red Sea. Now, I say all that because as we continue our look at the coming tribulation period, the seven-year period after the rapture of the church, which features the advent of Antichrist, a major development, a major part of the tribulation period is the coming of what Revelation 11 calls God's two witnesses. And they are every bit as mysterious, as powerful, and as ancient as the prophets of old, at a level that's really unprecedented. And as we've pointed out a couple of times in this little series on the tribulation, like the other elements of the tribulation, the two witnesses are very Israel-centered. They're located in and ministering in Jerusalem, two Jewish prophets who serve very much as a final warning from God before the return of Christ. And we find the account of these two witnesses in Revelation 11, 1 through 14. And so we're just going to let it unfold as we identify some components of the ministry of these two witnesses. And the reason for this is that it's important for you, because the Word of God tells us it's important for you, to be assured by God of His detailed plan for the future. It is, as one theologian said, unacceptable to be pan-millennialists, that it'll all pan out in the end. We're given the details for our encouragement. So let's identify some components of the ministry of these two witnesses. First component, the preparation of the witnesses. The preparation of the witnesses. First two verses of chapter 11, "Then a measuring rod like a staff was given to me, saying, 'Get up and measure the sanctuary of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the sanctuary, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So the Apostle John, the recipient of the revelation of Jesus Christ here, he's enlisted for an illustration. He's given a measuring rod. Ancient measuring rods were just long, lightweight reeds or rods that had a set measurement to them. And he's told to measure the temple. And the first question we might ask is, which temple? Well, it's the temple that will exist during the Great Tribulation. During the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of peace, Antichrist will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple in quick fashion to restart the Mosaic sacrifices. Daniel 9:27 tells us this. Then halfway along, at the 3.5 year mark, Antichrist will stop their worship. He'll set himself up as God to be worshipped. And the Great Tribulation, the technical name for the second half of the tribulation, and the persecution of believing Jews will begin in earnest at this point. Jesus warned in Matthew 24:15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Paul said this of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. There will be many, many Jews who still do not believe on Christ. God has raised up 144,000 of them, though, to preach the gospel, and they believe. But many Jews will stay in Jerusalem. And remember, for followers of Antichrist, life won't be all bad, because he will protect those who worship him or think him to be the Messiah. So why is John commissioned here to measure the inner part of the temple, the innermost part? Well, first of all, it's important to note that to measure something in Scripture indicates I own this, I possess this, this is mine. The temple here is the greatest representation of Israel. He's measuring it off for the Jews. Chapter 11 is distinctly about God dealing with unfaithful Israel. The rebuilt temple is about to fall into the hands of the enemy, but God is measuring it. He's laying claim to that which is holy and that which is good. And the temple will fall into evil hands for a time, but the remnant of Israel will be saved. He's also instructed to measure those who worship in it. This is a spiritual evaluation of genuine faith versus false faith. Who are the real believers? And you notice that the outer part of the temple, where the Gentiles could come, it's not measured. It's not preserved. This is the moment for the Jews. God focusing on fulfilling his promise to Abraham to preserve for himself a nation. Gentiles are not part of the picture at this moment. For now, the Gentiles are the ones empowered by Antichrist to desecrate Jerusalem, much as it's desecrated now by the wicked men of Islam, by the way. That's the preparation of the witnesses. The next component in this saga here, the program of the witnesses. The program of the witnesses. And we find this in the first two-thirds of verse 3. And I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, I'm going to take a little side note here because we come to a fairly passionate debate as to whether the two witnesses happened in the first half or the second half of the tribulation period. In the grand scheme of things, that question isn't nearly at the top of theological concerns, but we want to be precise, so I'm going to assert that the ministry of these two witnesses must occur during the second half, the Great Tribulation. There are some reasonable arguments for them being in the first half, but each argument that I've seen has a much better alternative. I'm not going to belabor that debate as a major emphasis, but I do want to give you some reasons to understand that these two witnesses are in Jerusalem during this tumultuous upheaval of the second half of the tribulation period. Here's a few reasons. It's not exhaustive, just a few simple arguments. The first one I would call the time labels reason. The time labels reason. There are four time labels used in Scripture when referring to a particular part of the tribulation period. Time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7, Daniel 12, Revelation 12. Half a week, Daniel 9, 27. 42 months, Revelation 11, Revelation 13. And 1,260 days. All four of those equal approximately 3.5 years, according to a Jewish calendar. But in every single example of any of those four time labels outside of Revelation 11, it always refers to the second half of the tribulation, every time. And in Revelation 11, we see two of the four time markers used with great emphasis. 42 months, verse 2, 1,260 days, verse 3. That's the time labels reason that this is the second half. We could also list the drought reason. The drought reason. The third and fourth seal judgments found in Revelation 6, 5 through 8, indicate famine. Famine at least implies drought. But Revelation never says explicitly that drought is part of the first half of the Great Tribulation. However, in our text here in verse 6, it indicates a 3.5-year-long drought that no rain will fall during the days of their prophesying. This is cataclysmic at a level that much better fits the second half of the Great Tribulation. Now, I can give you the protection reason. Now, keeping in mind, Antichrist, as we saw last time, doesn't reveal his true wicked and violent colors until the second half. So the witnesses have neither protection from the beast, from the Antichrist during their ministry. And again, this fits much better with the circumstances of the second half. Now, I'll give you one more reason. We could call this one the plagues reason. The plagues reason. Verse 6, the witnesses are said to have authority to inflict plagues on the earth. And this is a technical word, and the word plague never occurs in connection with any of the events of the first half of the tribulation. It's only in the second half. So the program of the witnesses is to last for 3.5 years, almost certainly those last days, all the way to right before the coming of Christ in the second half of the tribulation. Here's the next component of this saga, the proclamation of the witnesses. The proclamation of the witnesses. It seems that during the program of the witnesses, success in their ministry is not measured in terms of conversions to Christ. Now, that is most certainly happening, but that's not the measure of success. Like the prophets of old, in this particular ministry, it seems they're more about warning and declaring. But we have two major indicators of the nature of their proclamation. First of all, notice at the end of verse 3, I will give authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are not prosperity gospel preachers in their orange suits trying to impress people. They're in sackcloth, burlap. It's the clothing of distress. It's the clothing of mourning. It's the clothing of coming trouble. They are not preaching God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They're not preaching that. So they're clothed in sackcloth. Second indicator of the nature of their proclamation. Verse 10 says that these prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It's a word that means torture. They torture people. The message they're preaching was a torture and an agony to all who are forced to listen. I've actually seen that once in a while. Somebody who's brand new, they're sitting in the back somewhere. Not for any of you who are brand new sitting in the back. Not you, of course. But I can see them as we're proclaiming the gospel. You just see this tortured look on their face. And usually they take off during the opening prayer. And if you listen carefully, you hear that as they're going out the gate. Because the gospel tortures those who hate Christ. And according to verse 9, in some manner, their message has gone viral around the world and continues to do so. They're torturing the world with this message. Now, I believe that these two witnesses certainly could be used as an illustration of faithfulness in evangelism. I've made that point in other messages. And certainly the wearing of sackcloth can represent a call to repentance. But to be very faithful to the text and to be precise, nothing in Revelation 11 explicitly says that they're evangelizing anyone. They're prophets who are called as witnesses. That's what they're called. And they're called as witnesses in the spirit of Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. That's their role. They are proclaiming a declaration of guilt on those about to die. And when they will be killed, peoples from the entire world will rejoice. This is indicative of a proclamation that the unbeliever hates. That's the proclamation of the witnesses. Here's the next component of their ministry, the prophecy of the witnesses. The prophecy of the witnesses. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. I want to have you turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, just right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 4. These two prophets who are concerned for the welfare of Jerusalem, they were anticipated in the context of the prophet Zechariah's ministry. Zechariah's ministry was to encourage the returned exiles. They were fearful to finish construction on the replacement temple. They're encouraged that God indeed has a plan for future Israel, and that plan is centered on Messiah. Zechariah 4, verse 1, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is roused from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which were on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So we have two olive trees, but the angel doesn't identify them for Zechariah. Instead, he speaks again of how the mechanism by which, the means by which the temple will be built. Verse 6, then he answered and spoke to me saying, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. That every obstacle to the rebuilding of the temple, everything that seems like a great mountain, is just simply going to be removed. Verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. But don't forget about the two olive trees, because Zechariah didn't forget about them. He wants to know what they are. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes or lamps which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he spoke to me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Oh, the olive trees aren't things. The olive trees are men. And now in Revelation, the olive trees have come, and they're here. These are the two olive trees to bear spiritual fruit, and they're next to the golden lampstands to bring spiritual light into the darkness of Antichrist's world. Turn back to Revelation 11, if you would. That's the prophecy of the witnesses. The next component we'll call the protection of the witnesses. The protection of the witnesses. Verse 5, Revelation 11. And if anyone wishes to harm them, then in the middle of the verse, so if anyone wishes to harm them, what happens to those who wish to harm them? Well, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. He must be killed in this way. These men are what every preacher dreams of. Powerful preaching, invincible preaching. Those who hate you and try to harm you and stop your message, instant barbecue. Many will try to silence them, but the preaching will continue. But their power isn't merely over those directly opposing them. No, they're present in epic, prophetic fashion as one of the instruments of God's judgment on the world. Judgments that have already been listed for us earlier in Revelation. So that's the protection of the witnesses. They're invincible. The next component of this saga we'll call the plagues of the witnesses. The plagues of the witnesses. Again, verse 5, and if anyone wishes to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wishes to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the authority to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish. John here lists two samples of the plagues that they unleash. No rain for 3.5 years and turning waters into blood. But their authority is comprehensive. They have authority to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish. Oh, I would like to hear the conversations between these two guys. All right, it's Tuesday. What do you think? How about fire today? All right, sounds good. This drought lines up with the third and fourth seals of Revelation 6, which I mentioned earlier, which declares famine, which should be a natural result of a drought. But this is much more comprehensive. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. The prophet of God is not on earth merely to beg for the repentance of unbelievers. And I tell this to young preachers all the time. You are not here on this earth as a preacher of God's word merely to pander to and beg people to be happy with what you're saying. Sometimes the preacher is meant to simply declare judgment is coming and close in prayer. That's a prophetic ministry. The prophet of God is sent by God to declare, and in this case, to bring about the heavenly righteous wrath of God against those who reject him. That's the plagues of the witnesses. Here's another component, the persecution of the witnesses. The persecution of the witnesses. They have an ordained time, the program in which they minister. And when that comes to an end, the protection over them is lifted. Verse 7. And when they have finished their witness, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will end their lives. Now, who is this beast? I've gone back and forth as to whether this is Antichrist himself, who is called the beast several dozen times in Revelation, or is it his demonic general called Apollyon or Abaddon, listed in Revelation 9:11 as the kings over the demons of the abyss. He's called the angel of the abyss in Revelation 9:11. I tend toward Apollyon these days, but in either case, the two witnesses are killed. And the death of the prophets is possible only because their ministry is finished, and now under God's permissive will, they're killed. And maybe, even like men have done throughout the centuries, maybe their enemies will at least respect the dead. Will they do that? Not in the least. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. The final insult after 3.5 years of being mocked and desecrated is the desecration of these men by leaving their bodies in the streets of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, spiritually, is not in good shape right now. Spiritually, it's called Sodom, where abominations against God took place and demanded judgment. It's called spiritually Egypt, where God's judgment fell, where idolatry ruled. And then the ultimate insult to the city, where also their Lord was crucified. Jerusalem has gone as far in the opposite direction as is possible. This is God's capital city. It's no wonder that Jesus wept over this city, that they were completely the opposite of what God called them to be. Now, when the beast killed the prophets, God could have justifiably said, okay, that's it. And by the way, remember, Christ is weeks or maybe even days away from returning. And given that these men were tormenting the world with their message and with the plagues of God that they were dropping all over the place, the reaction of the people worldwide is not surprising at all. Verse 9, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So for 3.5 days, people from every part of the world are gazing at and mocking the bodies of these men. What is that? It could be several things. It could be the international flavor of Jews in Jerusalem. And even today, Jews in Israel, over 1/2 of them are Russian with many other ethnicities. It could be media coverage, if the internet and social media is still working at some level. But the people, especially those in Jerusalem, will celebrate. Now, this is at the end of the 3.5 years. So by now, pretty much all the seal judgments, all the trumpet judgments, all the bowl judgments have come. The earth is in terrible shape. And yet the wickedness of mankind is that they will celebrate the death of God's prophets. Here's a little chilling note. This is the only mention of rejoicing on earth during the tribulation period at the death of God's men. That's the persecution of the witnesses. The next component in this saga, the power of the witnesses. The power of the witnesses. We're encouraged by Philippians 3, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul expresses his desire to really fully grasp and comprehend what it means to be one with Christ, to be in Christ. And he says in Philippians 3, 10, he desires that he may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, the two witnesses are about to experience that resurrection power for themselves. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. So now they rise to their feet, and I have to wonder if after taking the breath, they're ready to start preaching again or to really call down some serious plagues and fire. But before they can do anything else, their ministry has been completed. It's done. That's the power of the witnesses. The next component we could call the promotion of the witnesses. The promotion of the witnesses. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. This is a personal two-man rapture, and notice that it's slow enough that their enemies watch them. They know exactly what's happening. Now, I want to take a bit of a digression for a moment just to bring up another point. I just want to show you the lengths to which scholars who refuse to take Scripture at face value and unfortunately are training pastors who now refuse to take Scripture at face value, the lengths to which they'll go. And I'd like to use, I've quoted him often, Dr. G.K. Beale. He's a prominent disbeliever in the literal reading of Revelation and in any national future for Israel. But he writes a commentary on Revelation 11, which, for the life of me, I don't know why he would write a commentary on a book that he thinks doesn't apply to us today. But he states first that Revelation 11, verse 12, the rapture of these two men, quote, is best interpreted first with a non-literal focus. And let me read to you all the evidence that he gives for that. Now, moving on, there's no evidence. He just says it. He goes on to say this: the heaven that the witnesses enter in 11 verse 12 is not seen with the eyes, but is an invisible dimension. What does that mean? But in his assertion of the identity of the two witnesses, he concludes this: the two witnesses, and he puts it in quotes, are not two individual prophets. Rather, they represent the whole community of faith whose primary function is to be a prophetic witness. So if these two witnesses represent the whole community of faith, the church, where's the divine protection? Where's the consuming fire? Where are the plagues on all the unbelievers of the world? And of course, the plagues then become symbolic as well in Dr. Beale's view. And he says it represents the church's ministry. Now listen to his description of the church's ministry. Quote, the church's prophetic declaration of God's truth concerning the gospel, including the message of final judgment, unleashes torments toward those who remain ultimately impenitent. These torments primarily affect the spiritual realm of a person, especially plaguing his or her conscience. I don't form theology by experience, but my experience has been I've been preaching the gospel for 30 years as a pastor, and never once has somebody told me, I refuse to believe in the gospel, but your preaching is plaguing my conscience. No one's ever said that. No, these are radically hardened unbelievers, and the two witnesses are taken up into heaven to shortly return with Christ. How hard are the hearts of the people around them? The people to whom the witnesses are preaching purposefully desecrate the bodies of these men. And I mentioned this earlier, it's not uncommon even for a bitter enemy to at least give his dead enemy a decent burial. Not only do they not bury him, they gawk at their bodies in mocking and glee. Not only that, they act like it's Christmas. They're partying and exchanging gifts. They're reveling in not hearing these men proclaim the truth anymore. And even when they see these men rise from the dead, they don't believe. Jesus said as part of a parable in Luke 16, even if someone should rise from the dead, the hard-hearted will not believe. In fact, Jesus said, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. So now, these people still aren't believing. These Jews are not believing. Now they're just scared. The end of verse 12 says that these people, even while they're watching these men ascend into heaven, are still the enemies of the two witnesses. Listen, if you believe that the idea of hell and judgment for the unbeliever is unjust or cruel, let me ask you a question. What do you propose that God would do with people who refuse to believe on Christ, who refuse to believe that the death of God's prophets is a bad thing, who refuse to believe when they see a resurrection, and refuse to believe when they see a rapture? What would you do with them? That's the promotion of the witnesses. But God is gracious. God is powerful. God is a grace-giving, salvation-giving God, because the next component is the product of the witnesses. The product of the witnesses. While they were on earth, the witnesses saw no spiritual fruit of their labors that we're told of, at least in the text. But now, verse 13, and in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The witnesses have ascended into heaven pretty much right before Christ returns. Time is nearly up. In that hour, verse 13 means essentially simultaneously, 7,000 people are killed in the great earthquake. A tenth of the city falls down to the ground. Now, this is important. 7,000 people. In Greek, it says 7,000 named men or men of names. These are important men. This is the selective killing of men who are working for Antichrist, who's already in Jerusalem now. It may be his top lieutenants, or as every dictator in history has ever had, his personal guard. The point is, when this earthquake hit, a tenth of the city falls, a tenth of the city fell selectively and only on a certain crowd. In verse 11, when the witnesses rose, the Jews had great fear. When the 7,000 named men are killed, now they go from great fear to being terrified. They go now from just being afraid for themselves to having a true fear of God. What happened to them? The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The parallel ideas of fearing God and giving him glory are found four other times in Revelation. Four times over, it's a clear reference to genuine repentance in salvation. And so true to his word to preserve a remnant of Israel, to fulfill his promises to Abraham, his promises to Isaac, his promises to Jacob, his promises to David, to fulfill the promises to Jeremiah of the new covenant where God will write on the hearts of the Jews his law and change their hearts. Let me put it to you this way. A moment earlier, before the earthquake, Jerusalem was filled with Jews who hated God, hated his messengers, and served the Antichrist. And the next moment, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Or if I can put it this way, suddenly Antichrist had on his hands a city full of believers in Christ, saved Jews worshiping the God of heaven. Let me give you this encouragement, because I know many of you are praying for unbelievers and you fear for them because their hearts are hard as stone. These Jews didn't believe the message. They didn't believe when the prophets were killed. They didn't believe when the prophets were raised from the dead. They didn't believe when the prophets were raptured up to heaven. But the earthquake happens, and they believed. Can I tell you this? Pray this for the unbeliever. Lord, open their eyes to fear God and give you glory. Pardon their sin. Change their hearts, even in the final hour. In your evangelism and your prayer for the lost, don't worry about how hard the heart of an unbeliever may be. He's powerful, and he can soften any heart. Revelation 11 has a group of the hardest hearts in history, unbelieving Jews who haven't believed that Jesus is Messiah for 2,000 years, and yet God changes their hearts. When they saw the calamity brought on those who would not believe, in that moment the Spirit of God moves. There's regret, there's realization that they're on the wrong side, that the men whom they had celebrated as dead were speaking on behalf of the Savior who was drawing them to himself. And listen, Jesus is returning shortly, and with him will be the two witnesses, and they will greet as brothers and sisters in the faith their Jewish family who just recently were celebrating their death. God is gracious. These two witnesses in an Israel-centered ministry of proclamation of the coming of the Lord in judgment, the product of their ministry is the entire living population of Jerusalem coming to faith in Christ. Jerusalem instantly becomes a city of faithful Jews. But who are these men? If God were to pick two men of old to send to his people, the Jews, in the raining down of judgments and the proclamation of the coming Messiah. If you've been in Sunday school as a kid or you read your Bible just a little, you might say, these guys look familiar. Don't they remind you of Moses and Elijah? I'm not going to be burnt at the stake for this belief, but I'm convinced this is a reappearance of Moses and Elijah. Let me give you five reasons. The first line of evidence, the transfiguration of Jesus. At the transfiguration of Jesus, Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah appear with Christ. Now, we're not privy to their conversation, but these two are together in the Bible for the first time. They spoke of Jesus' coming death, that much we know. But they could have also been receiving their marching orders for this final stand in ministry, we don't know. But the fact that they appear together, in bodily form, by the way, is very significant. Here's a second line of evidence, the nature of the miracles. The nature of the miracles. You remember Moses, when he was confronting Pharaoh to let Israel go, Pharaoh refused. And so the next day, Moses had Pharaoh meet him at the Nile River. Moses struck the water with his staff, and all the water turned to blood. The fish died. And this was just Moses' opening act. He sent nine more plagues on the Egyptians. Anytime he said a plague was coming, there it came. What does that remind you of? They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish. This was Moses' signature move. I mean, look, if you want water turned to blood, you call Moses. He's the guy. How about Elijah? Boy, if anyone in the Bible could be accused of having an affinity for fire, it would be Elijah. He preached to Israel in the days of the wicked King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel, and he challenged the prophets of God, the false god rather, Baal, to a miracle duel. Wicked King Ahab gathered all of Israel and gathered the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. Elijah preached to Israel, 1 Kings 18:21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer a word, and so he taunted the prophets of Baal. "There are 450 of you, one of me. Each will prepare a sacrifice. The real God will consume the sacrifice with fire from heaven." And Elijah, ever the gentleman, said, "False prophets first, please, after you." So the prophets of Baal cried out, "Oh, Baal, answer us." Middle of the day, Elijah mocked them. He called out to them and he said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Maybe he's busy, or maybe he's relieving himself, or is on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So the prophets of Baal say, "Hey, that's a good idea. Let's do this louder." So they start screaming at the top of their lungs, and they start cutting themselves with swords and lances until blood was gushing everywhere, and they raved on and on, but nothing happened. And Elijah, the master of the moment, he called all the people to come close. He lovingly repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been thrown down. He carefully rebuilt the altar with 12 large stones, one for each tribe of his beloved Israel. He dug a trench around the altar. He laid the sacrifice on the altar. He ordered 3 times that gallons of water be poured to drench the wood and drench the sacrifice. And 1 Kings 18:36 says, "Now it happened at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Oh Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your slave and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." That's hot fire burning stones. But Elijah's career of calling down fire was just getting warmed up, so to speak. After King Ahab died, another king who was wicked, Ahaziah, took his place. Ahaziah fell through his roof on an upper floor and was possibly dying. So he sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, a pagan god, to see if he would recover. But God told Elijah, "Go meet those messengers and tell them that Ahaziah will die." So the messengers went back to the king. "Bad news, king, you're done." And he said, "Who'd you hear that from?" "Well, Elijah." So the king sent a captain with 50 men to see Elijah to capture him. The captain found Elijah sitting on top of a hill, and he says, "Oh, man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Another 50 came. Same thing. Another 50 came. This time, the captain gets on his face, and he begs for mercy from Elijah and the mercy of God. That is the intended purpose of judgments, to engender repentance. And by the way, both 1 Kings and James 5 tell us that Elijah prayed and there was a drought for 3.5 years. How long was the drought in Revelation 11? 3.5 years. Here's a third evidence: the expected return of Moses and Elijah. The expected return of Moses and Elijah. Both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition expected the return of literal Moses and literal Elijah. In Deuteronomy 18, God told Moses in verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him." Now, the fulfillment of this is clearly Christ. The New Testament tells us this, but Jews often believe that this was speaking of Moses himself. And we know that many prophecies in Scripture have multiple fulfillments. the last promise of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh." Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled the spirit of Elijah as the forerunner, but the Jews rejected Christ. So the Jews still expect the return of Elijah. In fact, every year, those who still celebrate Passover, they have a portion of the evening where they hope for and pray for the return of Elijah. There's a fourth evidence, the unique end of life. The unique end of life. Both Moses and Elijah left the earth in unique ways. Elijah was taken to heaven accompanied by a chariot of, guess what, fire. Moses was taken alone by God to die on Mount Pisgah, a completely unique occurrence, dying alone in the presence of God, buried by God himself in a completely secret grave. Now, why is that unique? Well, sometime after the death of Moses, but before the writing of the New Testament book of Jude, Jude tells us that the archangel Michael was in a dispute with Satan, and they were fighting over the body of Moses. Why would Satan want the body of Moses? Perhaps so that Revelation 11 couldn't happen. I don't know if Moses and Elijah were having a conversation right before they're raptured together in Revelation 11, but the childish part of me wonders if Elijah told Moses, "You're going to love this. This is my second time." Here's a fifth evidence, the similarity of ministries. The similarity of ministries. Who better to preach to God's beloved people than the prophets that they've longed to see? And who better to preach to God's beloved Israel than those who have already been in similar situations? Listen, both prophesied against wicked kings. Moses prophesied against Pharaoh of Egypt, Elijah against Ahab and Ahaziah of the apostate northern kingdom of Israel. And now both prophesy against the wicked beast king, the Antichrist. And both defended God's people of Israel. Moses against Pharaoh's enslavement and Elijah against Ahab's attempt to completely eliminate the worship of Yahweh in Israel. And now both spend their lives to the death to see the Jews of Jerusalem saved. Let me put it to you this way. God went to great lengths to bring these two completely unique preachers to proclaim the coming judgment of God and to be the instrument of salvation to the Jews. So let me ask you a question. What did it take for you to repent? Or what will it take for you to repent? How far must God go before you repent? Because there is a reality. Hebrews 10:26 tells us this. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. But there's an alternative. It's right here in the text. Fear God and give him glory. And in that is the essence of the gospel, so that you may enter the coming kingdom of Christ. The Bible comes full circle as God begins redemptive history, forming the nation of Israel, and he is now about to end redemptive history by reforming the nation of Israel. And that's how we'll close out our mini-series on the tribulation period next time, about how God will bring that about. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now just stunned by this epic text. It's almost unbelievable. And yet the connections to the past, the connections to the prophetic ministry of old, the connections to your people, to your capital city of Jerusalem, are undeniable. And so, Lord, I thank you, first of all, that the church of Jesus Christ, this current age of primarily Gentile church, that we won't be there for that time of trouble, that time of Jacob's trouble, that time of distress, that we will have been rescued and brought out of this world, either by death or by rapture, and we thank you, we praise you for that. But Lord, I pray for any here who are warned in their heart right now, when they see what a truly hardened heart looks like, hearts that are running out of time, I pray, Lord, that they would be convicted, that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that is among us or listening to this might even now bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late, before the terrifying expectation of a fire of furious judgment of God comes. Because it's still a day of grace. It's still a day of forgiveness. And Lord, for those of us who know Christ, we can do no less than to give you thanks. You are the one who opened our hearts by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit regenerated us and gave us faith that we might gaze upon the face of Christ and see the glory of God in the gospel, that we might come to the cross and cling to the cross and be wet by the blood that purchased our justification. And so we give you thanks. And in memory of that cross, Lord, we would transition now in very sober terms to think on Christ in the Lord's table. We thank you for this moment of worship, and we pray in Christ's name, amen.